What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What do you know? We made it to Friday. I am happy about that. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, let's get that question answered right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. I do recommend that you call early in the hour because Fridays tend to get a little bit busy around here, so you'll want to get your question to us as early as possible so that you're not left waiting until Monday. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which is a quick robo message, return message to you. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you'd like, ctc@ewtn.com. Send that to ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming both those platforms right now. Put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please, and Rich will take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent, thank you.
Weekend plans for you?
I've got some Catholic life coaching I'm doing this weekend. And
that's cool.
If I can peel away, which is increasingly unlikely, I would like to get on my bike and go biking at the state park.
You've got a state park very close to you.
I have a state park close to me, yes. And I'd like very much to get on my bike and go heading off into the grand beyond. But there are these hangers about in my house that make demands on my time.
Rude. You need to work on that.
Yeah.
We're going to lead off here with a question from Cassie. Dear Dr. Anders, this question has bothered me for many years, yet I never asked because it seems insensitive and garish. Why did the soldiers put the cloak back on Jesus after the scourging? If they had wanted to keep it, wouldn't they have wanted it less soiled and in better condition? Or is there a meaning to this action that I don't understand? Thank you,
yes. Oh,
Cassie.
Yes. Yes, thank you. It was mockery. It was
mockery.
Yeah, it wasn't, they weren't trying to, like, shelter him from the rain or anything. No, it was part of the affect of dressing him up like the, you know, alleged king of Israel to spit in his face and mock him. So it was all a mockery. It was just mockery.
Okay. There you go, Cassie. Thanks so much for your email. Julian is watching us right now on YouTube. Julian says, Dr. Anders, can you please explain 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24? Was this God punishing the boys, or was it just a coincidence? Seems a bit like an overreaction to kill 42 boys for calling Elisha a bald head. Again, that's 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24.
Yeah, thanks. So, I think within the context of the narrative, the purpose of the passage is just to highlight Elijah's prophetic power and persona, right? Okay.
Okay.
Now, the question you're raising is something more profound, and that is, why on earth would God validate Elijah's curse on some young kids that, you know, called him baldy and send bears out of the woods to maul them? And this raises a deeper problem, which is about the character of God as he appears in Old Testament narrative. And clearly, from our perspective, from the New Testament, from the person of Christ, the character of God in the Old Testament sometimes behaves in ways that seem, incongruous with what Jesus tells us about the character of God and what Catholic theology tells us about the character of God. This problem is not new. It's one that has been recognized by Catholic theologians for 2,000 years. And I'm not going to go into great detail right now, but basically the position that the Catholic Church has taken is that the Old Testament, you have to read the literal sense of the text, but you don't stop at the literal sense of the text, and that you have to read the Old Testament as a book that is under development, that it is the chronicle, if you will, the journal of the people of God as they are journeying with God towards future things and the coming of the Messiah. And so there's an evolution of religious consciousness that takes place throughout the text of the Old Testament, culminating in the person of Christ. So you have to keep that in mind. You read the Old Testament in view of where it ultimately lands, which is in the person of Jesus. And then when you take the thing, you know, text by text, passage by passage, the spiritual significance for us is not in the literal sense, it's in the spiritual sense, which is, how can I read this text in a way that would ultimately conform me to the likeness and image of Jesus? I'm not going to venture an allegorical interpretation of this text, although I'm sure the fathers have offered many. I just don't have one off the top of my head.
Okay.
But I'll give you an analogous issue, right? St. Gregory of Nyssa, was really bothered by the episode of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. It really got under his skin that you know, God would kill off the firstborn of Egypt because, I mean, you know, kids who hadn't done anything good or bad, and they would suffer for the sins of the Pharaoh. And so what Gregory of Nyssa says about that passage is, he says, well, let's get away from the literal sense, and let's take this as an allegory for how we should cut off the first roots of sin in our own personalities. And you might say to me, well, that seems like a really implausible interpretation, right? And I would agree with you. That does seem fairly implausible. But the point is not whether that particular interpretation is plausible or not. It's the process that I'm trying to illustrate of how Catholics have engaged problematic passages of the Old Testament, taking them seriously, and yet not thinking that their significance for us lies strictly in the literal sense of the text.
Julian, thanks for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. If that is you as well, maybe you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook right now. You can ask a question by putting your question in the chat screen. Our producer, Rich Jesse, will take care of things from there, and that'll get us to there here in the studio. You can also send us an email if you'd like. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. But mainly, we're going to be taking your phone calls in this hour. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Susan, a first-time caller from North Dakota. Also, Juan in San Angelo, Texas. Still a couple lines left open. Just got a question from Drew on YouTube. So we'll get to all these in the next hour here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. 833-288-3986. Big day around here tomorrow, Saturday, October the 4th. It is, of course, the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi, which is a big deal around here because of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. It's their big day, so that is a big event. Also, on this day, back in 2003, our very own Father Mark celebrates the anniversary of his ordination. It's also his birthday. How about that? Yeah, back in 2003 is when Father Mark joined the order, and we're very blessed to have him with us. All right, let's get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN, if you're ready. We do have one line open right now, and that opportunity will go quickly, so do give us a call. Susan is a first-time caller from North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, Susan, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thanks. I am a lifelong Catholic, but over the years I've had a number of friends who were Protestants, evangelical fundamentalists. In my experience, they seem to almost put more emphasis on the letters of Paul than the Gospels, and I would like to know, is that a fair assessment on my part, and if so, why do they do that? And my other question is, I am a regular listener of the show, you often seem to distinguish between garden variety Protestants and the Reformed tradition, and I thought all Protestants were part of the Reformed tradition. If there's a difference, could you explain that?
Oh, yeah, sure. Let me answer both of those.
And I'm just going to hang up then.
Okay.
Sure.
All right. So, yeah, this is a little bit inside baseball on the vocabulary, and I apologize, but to students of Protestant history, the Reformed tradition names a subset of Protestants. All right. So, Reformed tradition is not the same thing as the Reformation tradition. The Reformation tradition, if you will, those churches that derive from the Reformation, is a broad umbrella that would encompass most of Protestantism. The Reformed tradition is naming specifically the branch of Protestantism that originated in Zurich in the 1520s under Ulrich Zwingli, and then achieved probably its most sophisticated early synthesis in Geneva through the work of John Calvin. But Calvin is far from the only luminary of the tradition, and it branched off into other directions. So there is a Reformed Church of France. There was a Reformed Church in Hungary. Parts of Germany were incorporated into what we call the Reformed tradition.
Uh-huh.
There was a tremendous influence of the Reformed Church in Holland. And, of course, the English Reformation was profoundly influenced by Calvin and that branch of continental philosophy, continental theology. And so the Puritan movement in England and New England is thoroughly Reformed in its theological orientation. And the Reformed tradition is different, it's distinct from the Anglican tradition and from the Lutheran tradition. It has a distinct ecclesiology, that is to say, a doctrine of the church. It has a distinct sacramental theology, its view of the Eucharist and baptism is distinct from those other traditions. It has a distinct spirituality, actually it has distinct spiritualities, I should say. And it looks to different theological authorities. It's a distinct branch of Protestantism. Interestingly, the Reformed tradition tends to produce, a certain quality of Catholic convert.
Really?
All right. So when Protestants convert to Catholicism, they do all kinds of interesting things. When Reformed Protestants convert to Catholicism, they seem to be disproportionately represented in ministries like Catholic radio and academics. All right. So let me name a few that you might be familiar with. Peter Kreft, Scott Hahn, Marcus Grody, Jimmy Akin, yours truly. All right. I mean, and I could go on and on and on, right?
Yeah.
There are Catholic universities and so forth that are sort of packed with Protestant converts who disproportionately seem to be drawn from the Reformed tradition. I think one of the reasons for that is one of the characteristics of the Reformed tradition, because of their sort of mode of doing theology, is they're really interested in texts. They're really interested in study. They're really interested in producing syntheses of theological information. I heard a funny joke one time about Steubenville, you know, Franciscan University of Steubenville.
Yeah.
This is just a joke, of course, and it was, they have a new drinking game in Steubenville, which is you take a sip every time Scott Hahn says the word covenant.
Right?
And if you've ever listened to Dr. Hahn, you know it is his second favorite word in the world, probably after Kimberly and Heavenly Father. Like, those are the things he says more than anything else in the world. And covenant's like number three on the list, right? And that's a feature of the Reformed tradition. They're very big about interpreting salvation history in terms of the covenant structure of the Bible. So it's had an interesting impact on theological discourse in American Catholicism because of the number of Reformed Protestants that have become Catholics and gone into academics or apologetics or pastoral ministry. That's the Reformed tradition. Now, your experience with some Protestants, you said, is that they seem to have more interest in the letters of Paul than in the Gospels, or at least as they approach the text of the Bible, Paul seems to provide the interpretive paradigm for the rest of Scripture. You're absolutely correct. That characterization is dead on accurate. And you said, is there a reason for that? And there's absolutely a reason for that. So, Paul, a number of letters of St. Paul, but there are two in particular where Paul develops at length the concept of justification, the doctrine of justification. And those letters are Romans and Galatians. And in particular, Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 2, 3, and 4, those about five chapters of the Bible, are kind of the heart and soul of the Paul's exposition of justification. And so they are critical, they're absolutely critical to the Lutheran account of salvation. And I think it'd be fair to say that if you took those chapters out of the Bible, Luther would not have come to his peculiar doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I think Luther misinterpreted those passages. I think he grossly misinterpreted them. But the fact of the matter is, the soteriological key, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, the soteriological key to the entire Protestant tradition lies in the interpretation of these five chapters. And they are explicit about the all Protestant tradition is pretty much explicit about the idea that you know the gospel as they understand it, which is the message of free justification through faith alone, is the interpretive key that you bring to bear to interpret and understand everything else in the Bible. And Luther in particular developed a hermeneutic, that is to say, a theory of interpretation, that the Bible itself does not propose. I mean, he imposed it on Scripture, and he called it his theory of law and gospel. And in Luther's mind, gospel was anytime there is a promise of grace or forgiveness, and law is anytime there is a sort of admonition or a command or a threat. And he had a theory about what do you do when you encounter quote-unquote law. So we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about anything in the Bible that is an admonition or a threat or an imperative. Luther's position was that no matter what the text says, you don't read that as if it's telling you how to inherit eternal life. Like, the law is not the way to eternal life for Luther. The law does one of three things. It either frightens you and convicts you of sin. It can restrain the wicked, you know, who may not have any desire to do good, but they're constrained by the law imposed on them from without. And it can also serve as a guide to the converted Christian as he seeks to cultivate a Christian way of life. One thing the law does not do in Luther's mind is give you the path of salvation, right? And so when Jesus says things like, you know, the young man comes to Christ and says, teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Christ responds and says, well, obey the commandments. Now, if you take that at face value, Jesus has just proposed that the commandments are the way to life. Well, Luther's law gospel hermeneutic forbids you from interpreting it that way. And he would say, well, no, what Jesus was really doing is he was trying to awaken in this man his knowledge of sin, so that he would come to repentance and be saved by faith alone. So it requires Luther to not take Jesus at face value, but kind of try to get behind Jesus's words and interpret his real purpose in doing this, right? And since the Gospels themselves manifestly do not teach Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. I mean, I challenge you, like, read them from cover to cover. You're not going to find that doctrine in there. In fact, they're filled with moral admonitions. And if you read them, you know, without Luther in mind, you're going to walk away from the Gospels with a very different understanding of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, the whole Protestant tradition has to basically come up with ways of getting around the problem of the Gospels. Now, you know, they do take the Gospels seriously, at the very least, as a guide for the Christian life. But they get kind of weak in the knees over things like Matthew 25, when Jesus says, you know, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked, right? They have a workaround for that, but it requires a workaround. You have to come up with an ad hoc solution to the apparent problem of the literal sense of the Gospels. And again, this is motivated by their peculiar interpretation of those two books of St. Paul. So you're not wrong in your perception there.
Hey, thanks so much for your question. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Busy phones, but there's one line available, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Juan now. Juan is in San Angelo, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe radio app. Hey there, Juan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So
Sorry, I was getting into the house. So I was listening to the Daily Mass today, and Father Michael Coutts said pretty vehemently that God does not punish his people or just punish a person in general. But there's pretty clear instances in the Old and New Testament that says that he does discipline his children. So I was curious to hear Dr. Anders' thoughts on that.
Yes, exactly.
And that was your local parish priest, is that correct?
Father Michael Coutts from the Daily TV Mass.
Oh, okay, very good. Sure. Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So, yeah, I'm kind of with you here. I sort of agree with you. I mean, I think the Old and New Testament are pretty clear that there are temporal consequences for sin in the Old and New Testament, and Paul is very clear about this in his letters. I mean, so for example, in Romans chapter 11, he's talking to the Gentiles who have been engrafted as branches into the tree of Israel. And he warns, he says, but if God did not spare the natural branches, that is to say, the Hebrew people, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off, right? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the immorality of the Israelites in the affair of the golden calf. And he said, we should not test Christ. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Right. I mean, and I could go on and on and quote passages of the New Testament to the effect that, yeah, there is absolutely a temporal punishment for sin for believers, for unbelievers in Old and New Testament. So it's almost inconceivable to me, right, that a priest could preside, could celebrate the sacrament of penance and say that that discipline, you know, which is, i.e., punishment, penalty, has no role in the Christian life. I mean, it's inconceivable to me. In fact,
maybe there was another sentence or something.
It could be. I mean, if you flip open the Code of Canon Law, I mean, there's an extended section in the code all about ecclesiastical penalties.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, I'm dumbfounded.
Juan, thanks so much for your call from San Angelo. Got a question here from Drew watching us on YouTube today. Dr. Anders, I see some parishioners at my parish receiving blessings from the Eucharistic minister. I thought only the clergy could do this.
Oh, you were right. Only the clergy can do that. Next!
I mean...
Right. So this is what you call a liturgical irregularity, okay? To put it kindly. Now... it's a fairly common one. A fairly common one. And I mean, and I think I know what's going on here, right? I mean, so your typical Catholic parish, you have the priest distributing Holy Communion, but there are usually extraordinary ministers as well. There may be, you know, two, three, four, or five of them. And let's say the priest is in the center aisle, and the extraordinary ministers are over on the side, right? And so you got four or five communion lines. And about every third person, especially when they come up with children, who comes up the center aisle, mom and dad get communion, and kiddo gets a blessing, right? And so they've got the people over in the wings, and they're looking at the center aisle, and they're going, hey, those people are getting a blessing. Like, I want to get me one of them blessings too, right? And then the Eucharistic, the extraordinary minister is feeling like, then somebody presents himself for communion. They're there with their kid, and they sit there and stare at them, you know, like hungrily going, well, what are you going to do now? Aren't you going to bless the kid? And, you know, without good instruction, they give in to that, you know, that social pressure, but they're really not supposed to.
Drew, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, Billy in New Orleans, Devin in West Virginia, Melody in Texas. Lots more straight ahead on the Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. Stay with us. Very glad you're with us for the Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, WTJW 93.1 FM, serving Jasper, Indiana. They are celebrating 10 years with us. Congratulations to Steve and Linda Leaguers and everybody there at Tri-State Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. You've been to Jasper, Indiana, haven't you?
I have been to Jasper, Indiana with those good folks.
It's a beautiful area.
Yes, and you know, Jasper, Indiana comes down here from time to time. They bring pilgrimages to the network.
They do.
You know, so we're good buddies and stay in touch.
Absolutely. Let's get to Billy now in New Orleans, listening on the great Catholic Community Media. Hey, Billy, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, Dr. Andrews. Last night I was coming from my Emmaus group, and I was listening to you. It was an encore presentation, and you had somebody had asked you about predestination. He was in RCI, and he was asking you about predestination of salvation and by grace. And you had said there's a certain amount of people that are predestined from the formation of the world that are going to get this grace for salvation, and some people aren't. And you have to, and you can only be saved by grace. And I pray, you know, I was like a sinner like Augustine for a while, and I came back to the church, and I have a lot to repent and pray for. And I, you know, say the rosary every day. I go to daily mass. I say the Angelus three times a day and the chaplet and morning and evening prayers. And I'm thinking, with that, what if I'm not one of the ones chosen to have grace? Am I not going to be saved?
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic doctrine of predestination is very, very different from the Protestant doctrine of predestination. And it should not be a doctrine that causes anyone anxiety. It should be a source of encouragement. So first of all, nobody can know for sure that they are in the state of grace. That's the dogma of the church, right? To say that, I know I've got God's grace, would be presumptuous of us. However, one can have a kind of moral certainty, right? Let's take your question as a case in point. So here's a fellow who is Catholic, he's practicing the faith, he goes to Mass, he receives the sacraments, he has a life of private prayer, he desires God, he wants the life of heaven, he wants to persevere in the faith. St. Thomas would say, all of those are really good indicators of the presence of grace. Okay, the next question we have to raise is, well, will Bill persevere in the faith? And again, the church says you cannot presume that you'll persevere. I mean, just because you have grace today doesn't mean you'll have it tomorrow, right? But here's Billy, and he says, like, I really want to persevere, and I have every intention of getting up tomorrow and doing the same thing that I did today. I'm going to keep going to church.
I'm
going to keep going to the sacraments.
Yeah.
I'm going to keep saying my personal prayers. I'm going to keep trying to live a life of holiness, day by day, one foot in front of the other. That's how you get to heaven. That's how you get there. And what the church says is that, you know, if you get up tomorrow and you did the same good things you did today, you're doing that with the grace of God. If you do it the next day, you're doing it with the grace of God. If you do it the day after, you're doing it with the grace of God. If you do it until your last breath, lo and behold, God granted you the gift of perseverance.
How about it?
And so, you know, the person who's not persevering, the person who doesn't have the grace of God, is generally not the guy who wants it. It's the one who's rejected the faith. They've rejected the life of holiness. They've rejected striving for virtue, and they've said, I'm throwing the whole thing away, I don't care, right? Now, even that person is not beyond hope. But yeah, this is not a doctrine that should give you pause. What instead you should say, hey, I got up today as a Catholic, and I prayed my rosary, and I went to church, and I got communion, and I'm persevering, and I'm trying to live the life of holiness, and when I stumble, I go to confession. Thank God he's given me the grace to do that. May he give me that grace tomorrow. This is why we pray the Hail Mary when we say to her, pray for us sinners. Well, why do we want Mary to pray for us? Is it, Mary, pray for us, you know, pray for us who are behind in the SEC playoffs? No. Is it, you know, Mary, pray for me who just can't hit a winning streak at the poker table? No, right? Mary, pray for me who hasn't been able to score the date of my dreams. No. Mary, pray for us sinners. We're asking her to intercede with God to give us grace. Now and at the hour of my death. Why the hour of our death? Well, because we're asking for her intercession that we can have that grace today, tomorrow, and every day, all the way up to our last breath. We pray for the grace. We pray for that perseverance. It's not arbitrary, you know. It's not like God's going to damn us in spite of the fact that we're cooperating with His grace. Your cooperation is, in fact, one of the signs and indicators of His grace in your life. And so we don't take credit for it. You know, we're not going to kick back and go, hey, look what a great guy I am. I'm participating. I'm cooperating. I'm persevering. We credit that to God's grace. That's the doctrine of predestination. But the fact that we care is grounds for hope that, in fact, God has given us that grace.
Billy, great call. Thank you so much for checking in from New Orleans. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Melody in Texas, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi, Melody. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I currently do the OCIA in our parish, and we have a situation that came up that's never happened. We have a family member that wants to enter one of their family members into OCIA.
Uh-huh.
And this individual has a severe learning disability and wouldn't be able to retain the lessons given. How could the full communion be done if this individual cannot profess their faith?
Okay, thank you. So, the first thing you said that gave me pause was not, I have a family member that wants to enter RCIA. It was, I have a family member that wants to enter their family member into RCIA, which
Correct.
Means that the family member Correct. Who's being entered does not have the cognitive capacity to make that decision for themselves, right? Is what I'm inferring.
Correct.
All right. In a situation like that, RCIA is completely unnecessary. Absolutely unnecessary. You would treat this potentially, and of course, you know the situation better than I do, like you would an infant baptism.
Oh, okay.
You know, this is a person who could be baptized, you know, because they're still basically intellectually a child, so they're under the governance of their family. They haven't attained the use of reason. And if without the use of reason, one is not capable of mortal sin.
Yeah.
And so there's no question of the need for regular confession, because if the person has no consciousness of sin, is not capable of forming that kind of moral judgment, then they have no moral responsibility. If they are not going to be able to offer a public witness to their faith, you know, they don't really have need for the sacrament of confirmation any, you know, either. I mean, there are some rites in which they would get it anyway, but still, I mean, if it's ordered to our public witness to the faith, that's, you know, it's questionable whether you'd need that. And I'm not sure what the canon law is on granting confirmation to people who aren't cognitively sound. That's a kind of question beyond my scope of expertise. It's a question to bring up with your pastor. Probably would not be admitted, doubtful they'd be admitted to communion except in a case of urgency. Again, because if there's no capacity there to recognize the real presence of Christ and the sacrifice of the Mass and so forth. But again, that would be a kind of case-by-case judgment on the pastor's part. But basically, yeah, you just need to sit down and have a conversation with the pastor and just say, look, we would like to have this child, this person, this individual baptized in the church and sacramentalized to the extent that the person is capable of assimilating.
Sure.
And that's got to be the pastoral judgment of the church. But yeah, this is that you definitely don't go through RCA in a situation like this.
God bless you, Melody. Thank you so much for your call today from Texas. Let's go now quickly to Devin in West Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Devin, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I had a question. It's about, you know, I was raised up until I was 13 in Protestant, and so I know a lot of the arguments there, and I was given the option to become Catholic when my family converted me and my father and my sister. And I've never heard anybody talk about, but like in the Bible, you know, they had a lot of arguments about Mary not being a virgin her whole life. But I wondered if there's anybody to put a correlation between, like, you know, Abraham and Sarah. She, you know, she was barren and she was blessed with one son, and that was the only one she had. Elizabeth was barren. She had one son. You know, from God, Samuel, his mother cried out. And I just wondered if there was anybody else, like, that I hadn't heard about that drew a correlation between the most likely the fact that Mary probably would only had Jesus, just like the other you know, miracle births in the Bible that were only one child.
Oh, yeah. You want to know, has anybody ever noticed this before? Boy, have they noticed this before, yes. So there is a long, long tradition of Catholic biblical commentary on holy women and miraculous births in Scripture as typologies for the Blessed Virgin Mary. Oh, yes, boy, is there ever a history of commentary on that. I could think of a bunch of people, but one that comes to mind, Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, wrote a book on this very theme. I believe the title of the book is Daughter of Zion. And it's about the identity of the Blessed Virgin Mary seen in Old Testament perspective, Daughter of Zion. So, yes, absolutely, that is a major theme of Catholic Marian commentary.
Devin, thanks so much for your call from West Virginia. It is Call to Communion for you here on this Friday afternoon on EWTN Radio. Wow, here we are. We are, just barely into October here. Is it too early to talk about Advent and Christmas? I don't think so, and here's why. We have a brand new book for you from EWTN Publishing, and it's called Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas. Regardless of what pain or burden you may be carrying, Mother invites you to discover the lasting peace and happiness found in the child who is coming. She offers you ways to, quote, add straw to his manger. You'll find out how to cultivate the expectant faith of Our Lady during Advent, coming up not that far away, the secret to maintaining an authentic spirit of Christmas during those busy preparations. You know, you need to slow down a little bit sometimes. One very important one, ways to counter materialism and the dreaded season's greetings. Please don't say that. Also, how to cope with the suffering of loved ones during the Christmas season. That is also there as well. So check out this wonderful new book, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas with Mother Angelica. Available at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Do check that out. Here now is Cleo in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Cleo, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes. Okay. I have a quick question, a two-part question about the sacrifice of the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
One is that I was talking to someone about what you said before, is that the Mass is not time travel. You don't travel back in time. To which I was met with the, yes, you're absolutely right. It's not time travel. What you have to do is you have to envision that time is like kind of cut in half and then folded up on itself. And I was
wow.
Like, what? And so I was sharing that with my son, and my son goes, Mom, that is time travel. And I'm like, well, now I don't know what to do with that.
Okay,
and
thanks.
Then the other part, and then I have another part.
Yeah,
too.
Yeah.
Okay, cool. The other part is that I heard that in order for it to be a true sacrifice, as opposed to praying or praise, an actual sacrifice involves four components, offer, a victim, an immolation of the victim, and then the offering of the victim. And my question in the Mass, how is it being immolated since it's not a bloody sacrifice?
Yeah, thanks. Great questions, both of them. So first of all, I had to chuckle when your friend said it isn't time travel, it's more like a wormhole or folding space, because, I mean, what this person has done is to import concepts from modern science fiction. Right.
Yeah.
From Star Trek and Dune and Doctor Who and Star Wars as an interpretive paradigm for understanding the sacrifice of the Mass. And I guarantee you the Council of Trent, which defined this dogma, did not watch Doctor Who, right? Or Star Wars or Star Trek. Much as the fathers of the council might have enjoyed these programs, they were not available to the Council of Trent and to the fathers, and they did not enter into the conceptual apparatus of the Catholic Church as it defined the dogma.
Yeah, we can be pretty sure of that.
So anytime someone says something, well, the way to understand this dogma is, and then they pull something out of Star Trek, I promise you, they're not right, okay? That is not the Church's dogma. The Church does not teach that we fold space in the sacrifice of the Mass, or travel through a wormhole, or a time jump, or travel the mycelium network, or anything of the sort.
I'm getting dizzy here.
it's not what the Church teaches at all.
Good,
okay?
Good.
Nor is it some sort of, you know, good old-fashioned I don't know, you know, through the looking glass kind of experience. It's just, it's none of those things.
Okay.
None of those things.
All right.
However, that's a very common misunderstanding. I mean, it's extremely common. I mean, you can go to a lot of Catholic parishes and take catechetical instruction on the sacrifice of the Mass, and you will be told that the Mass does something of the sort. All right, and they're wrong. They're incorrect. It's a modern theory that has circulated in some catechetical circles in the Church, but has no foundation in the text of the councils or the fathers. All right, so let me tell you what the Church actually teaches, and we'll get into the business of the immolation.
Okay,
and then how Calvary and the Mass are related according to the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Trent and Pope Pius X in his Catechism and Pius XII in his encyclical on the liturgy and the Catechism of the Catholic Church and all the authoritative sources. Okay. So the way that the Mass is an immolation is symbolically. In other words, the death of Christ, not his real presence. That's not merely symbolic.
Yeah.
Real presence is real. It's substantial. Okay, but the actual death of Christ is symbolized through the double consecration of bread and wine. You have bread over here. You have wine over there. They're consecrated. They remain, the species remain separate. Bread here, wine there, or body of Christ here, blood of Christ there. And by showing forth Christ's body and blood and in a state of separation, they recall, they evoke the separation of Christ's body and blood on the cross, i.e. his physical death. And if the word symbol makes you scared, which sometimes Catholics, you start talking about symbols, and they go, ah, he's a Protestant, he's a Zwinglian, he doesn't believe in the real presence. No, I believe in the real presence. I'm not talking about the real presence. I'm talking about the death, the death of Christ, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Pius XII, I mean, he was the Pope, kind of an authoritative character, right? Not Andrew saying this, Pope says this. In Mediator Dei, which is his encyclical on the liturgy, he says, it's symbolic, not the real presence. Real presence is real. It's substantial. But he says the death of Christ specifically in the Mass is rendered figuratively or symbolically by the double consecration of bread and wine. Making the very same point, Aquinas in the Summa Theologica, you know, 800 years earlier,
says
the relationship of Calvary to the Mass, the reason we call the Mass a sacrifice, is because it figures or represents what happened, not re-presents, but represents what took place at Calvary in the same manner that we would say a picture of Cicero is Cicero. It's not Cicero, it's his representation
right.
in art.
Right, right.
Okay. And he says the same thing is what happens in the Mass. There's a symbolic representation of what took place on Calvary, namely the death of Jesus. This is why the language of the liturgy itself, attend to the Eucharistic prayer, you'll hear the priest say, this is the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. It memorializes what took place in Calvary through the double consecration of bread and wine, symbols of his death at Calvary. All right. And again, I'm not talking about the real presence. I'm just talking about the death. Okay. So there is an immolation, but it is not the death of a victim. Not in the past. Not in the future, not via time travel, not by any other mechanism like that, but by symbolism. That's the immolation. It is a symbolic immolation. There's more to it, however, because unlike the picture of Cicero, the symbolically realized death in the Mass also happens to contain the actual victim who died at Calvary, but in his substantial presence. So the council says, the same victim who died on Calvary in a bloody manner is present in the Mass in an unbloody manner, namely through transubstantiation. Right? This is one of the reasons why transubstantiation is so important, because it guarantees that when the priest says, you know, Eternal Father, we offer you, you know, saving bread, life-giving chalice, etc.
Yeah, yeah.
It really is. Jesus is being offered.
Yes.
But in an unbloody fashion.
Right.
So we're offering the body and blood of Christ to God. Most people, well, run-of-the-mill Catholics often think that the significance of the real presence is limited to, I get to eat Jesus. That's true. You do get to eat Jesus. But it's not limited to that. It's also, and the church gets to offer the body and blood of Christ to God in a sacrifice.
Yes.
That's the principal reason for the real presence, is so that we can offer it back to God in sacrifice through this non-bloody, unbloody immolation. Okay? Now, so that's the answer to the question. Now, where does this time travel idea come from? And a couple of things on that. So in Calvinism, which is a form of Protestantism, there is a theory about the real presence. About the real presence. So I'm distinguishing now from Catholics. And the Calvinists believed that Christ is substantially present in the Eucharist, but not locally. In other words, you really do get a participation in Christ's body and blood, but it takes place not because Christ is in your hand, but because the Holy Spirit unites the substantial presence of Christ in heaven with the soul of the worshiper on the occasion of taking Holy Communion. And so it's called the mystical presence in Reformed theology, because the manner that this takes place is a mystical one, one that I don't understand, but it really does unite two things that are separated in time and space, namely Christ's body and mine, through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's strangely analogous to what many Catholics wrongly believe about the relationship of Calvary to the Mass, namely that the Holy Spirit unites these two things separate in space and time in some manner known only to him in a mysterious fashion, right? So there's a kind of resonance there with the Protestant theory in this erroneous Catholic theory, right, that the Church does not teach. And I think the motive for it was many Catholics are rightly upset when Reformed Protestants say to them, hey, you guys are killing Jesus all over again. And so, being ignorant of what the Council of Trent actually taught, they have come up with a workaround, which, strangely, is a lot more Protestant than it is Catholic, right? Because they come up with a theory that sounds more like the Calvinist doctrine of mystical presence than it does like the Council of Trent's doctrine of substantial presence. Then there's sometimes you'll run into Catholics that will argue from a theory of first century Jewish Passover ritual, that the allegation is made that Jews believe that the Passover renders the events of the Exodus somehow mystically present to the selected worshipers, to the present worshipers, and that's somehow the model or analogy to understand the relationship of the Mass to Calvary. And so there's some sophisticated arguments drawn from Jewish tradition, et cetera, that sometimes get thrown into the mix. Problem is, none of that's magisterial teaching. I mean, that's all speculative theology based on, creative reconstructions of what we think first century Jews might or may not have been doing. But it's not magisterial teaching, and it's not represented in the text of the New Testament, right? If you want the actual magisterial teaching on this, it's that we have the same victim, Christ. We have the same priest, Christ, with the same purpose, this reconciliation of the world. You have the real presence of the victim who's offered in Calvary, also present in the Mass. And then the Mass itself symbolically represents what happened in actual history, namely the death of Jesus on the cross. And so all of that amounts to a true and proper sacrifice that the Church offers to God. You don't need more than that. You don't need to import all this metaphysical baggage about time travel and time warps and folding space and wormholes and the TARDIS. I mean, I wrote an article one time called Why the Mass is Not, how did I put it? Catholic Church is not Doctor. I can't remember how to put it, but I referenced the TARDIS in there. This is not the TARDIS. The Mass is not the TARDIS. It's not Doctor Who. That's not how it functions.
Okay. Well, that's good to know. Cleo, thanks so much for your call from Nebraska. Our producer Pedro wanted to know if you've seen the movie Event Horizon.
I don't think I've seen Event Horizon.
We'll have to look into
Maybe
that.
Maybe I need to.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to go out on this question from Todd in Waverly, Ohio. Dr. Anders, Job really bothers me.
Me too.
Because it sounds like Job doesn't love, God doesn't love Job and is gambling with Job's life.
Absolutely. Yeah, Job's a very disturbing book. If you took Job at face value, which I don't and I recommend you don't do, God tortures Job to win a bet.
Wow.
I mean, that's literally what the text says. I mean, that one of the sons of God comes to God and says, I bet I'd make Job curse you. And God says, well, let's make a bet. You do your worst, and the Satan, the accuser, attempts to get Job off the path, and Job's faithful. And then God shows up at the end of the book, and Job says, why did all this stuff happen to me? And God says, I don't have to give you an answer. And that's the end of the book, right? It's very disturbing. It's not a theodicy. It really doesn't justify God for the existence of evil in human life. So here's my takeaway. Like, how do I positively assimilate Job into my life? I think it's a parable. I think it's a literary parable about the unintelligibility of evil. I don't think you can take it literally, because it would give you a very offensive doctrine of God. I think you have to take it as a parable about the unintelligibility of evil. And the point of Job's companions, these guys are trying to explain why evil happens and why, you know, somehow this is just. And God tells them they're all wrong.
Well, there you go. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much. We will see you again next week here on EWTN's Call to Communion, along with our fantastic team. I am Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. I hope you have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have that great weekend that we're talking about. We'll see you next time. God bless.